really enjoy the hymn of William Cooper's that we sang second. I can't remember the title of it now, but God Moves in a Mysterious Way. That's what it is. And the one part that always gets me is where he says that, you know, well, two places that are really close together. But in the first instance, he says that behind a frowning providence, we see a smiling face. And William Cooper suffered with depression and struggled with a number of physical ailments. And so just to hear him say that is very encouraging. And also he says, you know, in thinking about the hope that we have in Christ, that the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You know, and just kind of chewing on that and meditating on that for your faith. And then that last song, you know, let it be said of us that the Lord, you know, let the Lord be our glory and the cross be our glory and the Lord be our song. And, you know, you guys know what it was. But, yeah, I really, really appreciate that. Well, I appreciate the work of the worship team and the songs that you all choose. That's a real blessing to my heart. Our focus over multiple weeks here recently has been the issue of stewardship. A steward is a manager. He's not the owner of the thing that he is managing, but he's put in charge. He's given responsibility with accountability to manage one thing or another. Often the term steward is found to refer to the manager of a household in Scripture. That's where we see it most often. But we also see examples of a steward performing a very particular task, like in Matthew 25, where the steward or the slave was given talents to manage while the master was away. So sometimes the steward is running the whole house. Sometimes they have a very particular task to give to manage. Likewise, for us, the Lord has granted a great stewardship. Primarily, he's granted us a stewardship of our lives. He has given it to us first as a part of the created order. And again, by faith in Jesus Christ, as we're born again, as a part of the life that he's given us in Christ, he's gifted us with a particular ability to serve one another in the body of Christ, a spiritual gift or gifts. We are exhorted in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, to live the rest of our lives, or the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Peter goes on in that chapter to say in verse 10, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God is referring to the fact that there are many different kinds of gifts that are given to the different members of the body of Christ. Well, how are you doing with that? Maybe I should ask the question a little differently. I didn't hear anybody, so. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, as he's thinking about the stewardship of the mysteries of God that he has been given, he says that it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That word for trustworthy could also be translated faithful. Here's the question. Do you think that when the Lord returns and he examines the stewardship of your life and how you've used the gifts that he has given you, do you think he will find you faithful according to his standard, not yours? Last few times that I preached here, I visited the book of Colossians. One of the reasons why I like the book of Colossians is the emphasis there on guarding against worldly philosophy. And in particular, I think that's particularly important for the church today, is that there are so many philosophies in the world that are being blast upon us, that we're being bombarded with. And the church has to be zealous to guard against that. Last time I preached, we looked at the example of Paul's earnestness in serving the body in ministry, which is a great contrast to the way the world views service because of the joy that he had in ministry in spite of the difficulty of it. In the world, if you go through something hard and trying to do something for someone else, usually people just give up, right? But Paul understood that difficulty in service was all a part of it. And he was okay with that. I want to go back to that section again this morning to look at Paul's example a little bit more. I think it's going to be helpful for us as we consider the stewardship of our gifts. And we're not going to be looking at anything new. I'm not going to try to bring anything new or novel to you. It's going to be a lot of things that you guys already know, but I think it will be good for us to be reminded of these things. as we think about our stewardship, the stewardship of our gifts. Simple title for the message is An Example of Faithful Service. We're going to look at, focus in on chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 24, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. That's really the section where Paul is fleshing out this whole theme of his ministry to the church. So go ahead and look there. Chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 24, and we're going to read through. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle, chapter 2, verse 1, I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Why don't you pray with me? Excuse me. Our Father, again, we give you thanks for this time we have together. We thank you for your word, which is true, which sanctifies us, which you've left for our sanctification. We thank you for the gathering of believers, for the fellowship we have, for the gifts you've given us, for this stewardship of our lives, our time, our talents, our treasures. Lord, help us as we continue to think about this to be encouraged, to be admonished where we need to be. Help us as we look at your word this morning, Lord, to have a listening heart as Solomon prayed. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively would indeed be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'll give you a very simple, broad outline for these five verses. Again, our focus is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. A very simple, broad outline is this. In verse 1, Paul expresses his struggle in serving the Colossian believers. And in verses 2 through 5, Paul explains his struggle in serving the Colossian believers. And we're going to break it down a little bit more as we go through. But that's the broad outline. Before we get into the text, I want to make a few observations that came out from the previous section that will help us as we think through this one. The first is that this whole section is about joy. Paul starts and ends with joy. From chapter 1, verse 24, where he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Through the end of our section for this morning in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says again, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. That word for joy there serves as a bookend to this section to kind of help us know this is the theme of the section. This is what Paul is talking about. His joy as he serves the Lord, no matter what the cost is. His joy in the exercise of his spiritual gifts. In the case of the Colossian church, he didn't actually have the opportunity to meet them face to face, but that didn't really matter. He still desired to be able to impart his spiritual gift to them. In fact, concerning Paul's gift and calling, the last time I was with you, we referred to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says this, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I think my community is going to get tired of hearing that verse, but I really enjoy that verse, and I think that verse really helps to capture Paul's heart concerning his ministry and his calling in Christ. The idea is something like this. I do not make my life, my soul, the very core of my being in any way as precious or valuable. I don't think of it that way. I don't place it as a high priority. I don't give it as a regarded as a matter to give great attention to, so that I may finish my course in the ministry, the service, the way that God has particularly gifted me, the calling he's placed on my life, so that I may fully carry out that ministry, that service, which is to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's how important ministry was to him. His life didn't matter. He said, it doesn't matter to me. This is more important. Others may view life as a means of gaining all that they can for themselves and their families. They may view their purpose in life as that which benefits them, their family, even as that which benefits society in general. But for Paul, it was not so. For Paul, his greatest desire, the goal of his life, Paul's bucket list consisted of that one thing: to fully carry out the ministry that Christ had given him. We also spoke about the importance of the Word of God. In chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, Paul makes clear that the Word of God contains a mystery. It is something that was previously hidden from men, but now God is making known to the church, to his people. Specifically, Paul says that the mystery involves Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is the will of God, therefore, that the word of God be proclaimed, that the mystery of his will be revealed, and that this mystery is nothing less than Christ in us. And that this mystery of Christ in us means for us that we have the hope of glory. I ask you then, and I remind you now, and I pray that you would often call this to remembrance. What is more valuable than that? What is a more valuable message to proclaim? What is a more worthy goal to pursue? I was talking to a brother recently who went through a tremendously discouraging season in his life, and who's still going through it. He testified that while in the midst of it, he was convinced that he had to go to God. He had to keep coming back to God. He said, he observed that there are so many people when they go through trials, they turn their backs on God, but he knew that he had to go to God for help. He had hoped in God, and his hope in God has sustained him. And I encourage him that that is the grace of God at work in you, even to recognize that. But he said this to me in the context of speaking of a friend of his who's suffering from a terminal illness, was recently diagnosed, and he knows this friend of his is apart from Christ and without hope. My dear brother's heart was hurting for his friend. He said that he couldn't imagine going through life without the hope of Christ. My heart rejoiced to hear that. It was saddened to hear the testimony of his friend. But we all know someone for whom that applies, right? Those who are without Christ or without hope in this world, the only thing that will make a difference for them, and of this we must be absolutely convinced, the only thing that will make a difference for them is the word of God, the good news of Christ, the hope of glory in him. In chapter 1, also, Paul was giving thanks to God for the faith of the believers at Colossae earlier on in the chapter. Thank you, brother. For the faith of the believers at Colossae, because this was a testament to the fact that the word of God was going out to all the world. It was constantly bearing fruit and increasing, Paul said. I know that it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing because God has brought it to you. He's brought it to you through Epaphras. The advance of the word of God, the spread of the word of God, it's what allows the hope of heaven to go forth. It's what allows the hope of heaven to bear fruit and increase in the world. We must advance the word of God. We must all have a vision to advance the word of God. The world has a vision to prevent the word of God from spreading. The world has a vision to squash the word of God, to discredit the word of God, to silence the word of God. But we must press forward. That is our duty. Pastor Leek has been sharing a bit about the vision for this church and its participation in the advance of the word of God. Do you get it yet? Are you on board? We've been entrusted with the word of God as a part of the stewardship the Lord has given us. It is a treasure that we have been given, and we must be zealous to guard it. It's a treasure that we've been given, and we must be joyous to give it. Matthew 28, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We have our missions conference approaching. We know that the focus of that passage was not geography in Jesus' minds, but it was ethnic groups. It was people groups. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the different peoples of the world. We even see that reflected this morning as you look around, right? That's the work of God. That's because God has called men and women to participate in his work in spreading the word of God. They did that, and because they did that, you are sitting here today. So we have that responsibility too. As we think about Paul's example, we know that he saw this as the whole duty of his life. The reason why he was called, the reason why he remained on the earth, the reason why Christ showed him mercy was to set him apart as a preacher and apostle and as a teacher to the Gentiles, to speak forth the mysteries of the gospel, which leads to the hope of glory. In fact, in Colossians 1:29, Paul says he labored, and it's a word that we derive our English word agony from. It's often a word we use to describe the intensity of practice and performance in a sporting arena. We consider the great difficulty that athletes undergo as they're practicing, the labor, the sweat, the intensity. We consider the difficulty of actually playing a particular sport. Those who play college basketball, all of you probably have your brackets and all that. I haven't gotten into that personally, but to each his own. But they're all gearing up to play with all the strength and energy that they can muster, and they're going to leave it all out on the court, right? They're not going to hold back anything. They're going to go out and play their best. Paul did that. He agonized. He labored. He stretched himself thin in service to the Lord and his people in order to see that the word of God went forth, in order to see that the people of God were built up and edified. Does that describe your participation in the ministry of the gospel? Does that describe your earnestness with which you approach the use of your gifts in the body of Christ? As we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, we see the same word used to describe Paul's struggle. That word for struggle there is the same word for labored. This word bridges the gap between the two sections and links them together, and it brings us again to the first part of our outline where we see Paul continue to express his struggle in serving the Colossian believers. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face." This man was consumed with his ministry. Do you hear that? He was consumed with the need of those around them to know the word of God, even to be made complete and mature in the word of God. We talk about this idea of desire, his desire for them, his struggle for them. The agonizing here is indicative of his great desire. People may ask you, what keeps you up at night? Sometimes people ask that in the business world. What concerns you? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says that there are external pressures of ministry, but also there is the daily concern for all the churches. And you think about all the different churches that Paul interacted with, all the different people that Paul interacted with. He had all of those people on his mind and his heart daily. That was part of his agony, and part of the agony here as he comes to the church at Colossae, as he speaks to them, is that he hadn't been able to personally impart his gift to them. And he earnestly desired that, not because he was proud and thinking, hey, I need to go and preach because I'm a good preacher, but because he knew that God had particularly gifted him that way. And he wanted to see that that gift that God had given to the church in him was effective in the lives of these believers. He had that earnestness, that desire, that drive. While Paul wasn't able to be with them face to face, he wasn't able to actually work out this intense concern. What did he do? What could he do? How did he work around that? How did he work through that? Well, he prayed for one thing. A number of commentators think that the struggle that he mentions in chapter 2, verse 1 is a struggle in prayer. In other words, as he talks about this great struggle that he has with them, he's talking about how he's laboring for them in prayer. That's certainly part of it. We looked at Paul's prayer for the church back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Paul earnestly desires to see that the believers were affected by the word of God to the end that they would, as he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, giving thanks to the Father. And we talked about that quite a bit before. Prayer was not his only means of dealing with this agony. He also made use of his traveling companions as well as relationships that were formed in the course of his ministry to reach those whom he could not personally reach. We often see him referring to Timothy, as in the beginning of this letter, a beloved disciple of his. We see him also sending men like Titus, Silas, even John Mark, and of course Epaphras, who was from the region of Colossae. Most think that Epaphras was converted under Paul's extended preaching ministry in Ephesus. We see that back in Acts chapter 19. Thus, Epaphras either volunteered or simply returned home to the church at Colossae, to the region of Colossae, in order to proclaim the gospel truth. Of course, we see this letter to the Colossians that was prompted by Epaphras' concern as another means that Paul used to extend his ministry. He writes to them. Written instruction was probably Paul's greatest tool. Most of our New Testament is evidence of that. When he couldn't reach those people that he needed to minister to, he sat down and he wrote with pen and paper, or ink and, you know, quill and scroll, whatever it was that they used. And he did that so that he could be an encouragement and a blessing. These things are instructive for us. How do we extend our ministry when we're not able to physically present or address a concern? How do you encourage or even admonish someone when you cannot say what you would like to face to face to them? How do you work out that earnest desire that you have to be a blessing to someone when, for whatever reason, you're not physically able to? You can pray for them. Devote your time and effort to beseech the Lord on their behalf. You can ask someone else to go to bear the message. That's a kind of a picture of what we do in supporting our ministry partners, our missionary partners. We call them missionary partners instead of just saying that we support them. We don't just throw money at them. We partner with them in ministry. We walk alongside them. We help to support them in ministry, certainly financially, but there are other ways that we partner with them as well. But they help to extend our ministry beyond the walls of Hope Bible Church, beyond the walls of Columbia, Maryland, beyond the walls of the United States. They help to extend our ministry as we participate with them. You can write letters. I like writing letters. It's kind of a lost art. But the nice thing about writing letters is, unless the person hates you and just tears up the letter as soon as they get it, they really have to listen to all you say. Like, they're a captive audience, right? And they don't get to, they can interject and they can cut you off. I mean, they're just reading at that point. So you can really get a lot of things in when you write. So we see some of what Paul did with this concern. But what was the end result of his concern? What was the goal? What was he desiring for those who had not personally seen his face? And he expressed his struggle for the Colossians in verse 1. Now he goes on to explain his struggle in serving. That's verses 2 through 5. In verses 2 and 3, I'm going to break it down a little bit further. In verses 2 through 3, we see that Paul desires the believer's spiritual maturity. And in verses 4 and 5, we see that Paul desires the believer's spiritual stability. We see he desires their spiritual maturity and their spiritual stability. Concerning their spiritual maturity in verses 2 through 3, I'm going to read those again. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, that is a purpose statement there, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, again, what did he want? What was in his heart? What was the purpose for all of his prayers, his earnestness in sending men, his earnestness in writing to the churches? He wanted for them to be spiritually mature. Whether he was able to have a ministry among them face to face or from afar, he desired for each of them to be, as he says in chapter 1, verse 28, complete in Christ. And he's going to say further that this maturity comes in two different ways. So I'm going to break that down a little bit more too, for those of you who are taking notes. How do we get that spiritual maturity? How do we reach that? In the first part of chapter 2, or verse 2, that maturity comes by means of our loving service to one another. And then the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, our maturity comes by means of our submission to Christ as the wisdom of God. Maturity comes by our loving service to one another. Again, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And we stop there. One of the most discouraging things in life for me, and I don't know about you guys, is as I go to work, and I'm there, I get there, you know, I don't know, whatever time I get there, 8 or 8:30 or something like that. And I'm there and I get to about 10 o'clock and I'm feeling discouraged and I'm feeling down and I'm starting to grumble a little bit and complain in my heart. And I'm wondering, how in the world did I get here? You know, I get up and I pray and, you know, maybe I have my devotions. Maybe I don't. Maybe I wait till later on to have my devotions. But whatever happened in that day, I get to work and I realize after a couple of hours I'm discouraged. I'm thinking, why in the world is this so? And then I take a listen to the and the conversation around more often it's complaining, it's bitterness, it's frustration, it's I don't like that. I don't like this person, I don't like that person. It's pervasive in this society, is it not? And it's pervasive in our hearts as well. I'm not saying that it's all external. I complain. That's a problem that I have before the Lord. Things I do. But I realize that it's very easy, it's a lot easier for me to complain, to murmur and to grumble when other people around me are doing it too. And that brings to the forefront of my mind the importance of being in the fellowship of other believers. Others who have the same desires that I do, others who have the same earnestness, love for the Lord, the same desire to do all things without grumbling or complaining. Those who have the same hope in Christ, who can encourage me and remind me when I do grumble and complain, not to grumble and complain. Those who can remind me and encourage me in the Word. Something special about the gathering of believers. Do you guys not see that? Do you guys not feel that, sense that? We don't get this from the measure of engagement, of love, of support, and encouragement from the world. We get it here. That's why you come to church, and if this applies to you, but they come to church and maybe they come to service, but they don't really participate in anything else. And then they complain about the fact that they're not encouraged and that people are not reaching out to them and that problems and this is going on and that is going on and it makes them sad and they want to think about going to another church. And we ask them the question, well, how are you reaching out to others? How are you engaging in the life of the body? How are you using your gift to help someone else? How are you seeking to get to know someone else? And they have no response to that. But that's how God has designed the body, beloved. He has designed the body such that as we come together to the point of Paul's, to the point of his exhortation here, as we come together and we use the gifts that God has given us, then all of us together would be built up and encouraged. Pastor Leek has been preaching from Ephesians chapter 4, and that's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 4. That maturity, that growth is not just an individual thing. It's not just about you, but that it's about the body of Christ and the work that God is doing in the body of Christ, your participation in that work, how your participation are necessary that the body would be built up, that the body itself would grow. You have a hurt toe, a hurt arm, a hurt limb. Your whole body suffers for it. Do you have a toe, an arm, a limb that is not attached to your body? The whole body suffers for it. Yes? How do you expect to grow if you're not coming and engaging? If you're not checked in? I used to get annoyed so much whenever we had office conference calls. We would always have to say, you know, this is Rod Montgomery and I'm checked in. They stopped doing that. I don't know why they stopped doing it. Maybe somebody complained, but you'd always have to say when you dial into the conference call, I'm checked in. I'm like, why does everybody have to say you're checked in? But part of the point was, I guess, just to kind of give you that moment to recognize that you do need to be checked in. You do need to be engaged. You need to be here on something else, on your computer, or, you know, if you're home watching television. You know, you need to be engaged in the call. You're on the call for a reason. There's a purpose for it. Hey, guys, you are in the body of Christ for a reason. There's a purpose for it. There is a reason why God has left you on this earth. There's a reason why he has saved you. There's a reason why he set you apart. There's a reason why he's gifted you. It's not for you to sit and soak. It's for you to give. Maturity comes by our loving service to one another. There's so much more that I could say here, but we have to move on. We have to move on. Okay. All right. Paul goes on in verse 2. Our maturity is realized through our loving service to one another, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And I wanted to flesh that out a little bit more, but that knitting together in love is the process by which we all come together. We're all being taught and instructed. We're all being built up. We're being equipped. And as we're equipped and as we're using our gifts, we're using those together so that we're all built up and the body is being strengthened and edified and looking more like Christ. And we do that all in love. And that process, as that process happened, God uses that as a means of encouragement for us. That's kind of the point. If you're discouraged about life and you're not engaged in body life, that's part of the problem if you're a believer. Okay. But also, maturity comes not only as we engage, but also through our submission to Christ as the wisdom of God. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. People become very proud and confident about themselves when they have wealth. I know this firsthand working at a bank. There's a measure of humility with those who work long hours, who struggle to make ends meet. There's a measure of desperation even in some. But those who have amassed a great deal of wealth often approach others and life itself as if everyone owes them something. Little do they know that their wealth will profit them nothing beyond the grave. This is why Paul exhorts Timothy to teach believers, those who are rich in this life, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He says to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's 1 Timothy 6. But there's a greater wealth, a greater assurance that we can have in this life. It has nothing to do with finances. It has everything to do with knowing Christ. Paul says that I desire for them, for these believers, to attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The wealth that he's talking about is a wealth that comes from the full assurance. That word for full assurance can be translated certainty. It means a state or condition of lacking nothing. There is a wealth that we can possess, which is a wealth of being fully certain, fully confident, having no worry nor concern in our understanding of life. Can you imagine that? Having no worries, no concerns about life. Paul says we can have that. What's that worth to you? He says it's possible for us to have that wealth. How? Or rather, why? Why would we be considered wealthy from having this full assurance of understanding? What is the content of this understanding? This full assurance of understanding, the NASB inserts the word results. This full assurance of understanding is a complete confidence, this complete confidence, knowledge of God's mystery. He says that there is a wealth of understanding that results in a complete knowledge of God's mystery. And Paul is bringing our attention back to this idea of the mystery. I mentioned it before. This mystery that was previously hidden but is now revealed through the preaching of the Word of God, namely here, is Christ himself. Christ is the content. He is the mystery. Christ, the Savior of the world, of Jew and Gentile alike. Christ, the head of the church. Christ, the man. Christ, God in the flesh. The same Christ who called and commissioned Paul for the sake of the church. In him, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And we have the wealth of all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge if we have Christ. You believe that? In possessing Christ, who is God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge, possessing him is what leads to this full assurance of understanding. If you want full assurance in life, if you want confidence to face life, then you must have Christ. And why was this important for Paul to say here? As we think about the context of this letter, and the fact that the Colossian church was under siege by those who were proclaiming this hidden knowledge, a secret hidden spiritual knowledge that one could gain apart from the Word of God, apart from Christ. These false teachers were leading believers astray, causing some to doubt their salvation. Paul was intervening here by writing this letter at the request of Epaphras, and Paul is reminding them that there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no understanding apart from Jesus Christ. All wisdom comes from God. We see that in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. In Christ is the fullness of God. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. In Christ, therefore, we find the wisdom of God. We see the person of God, and we find Christ in the Word of God. Why would you seek wisdom apart from Him? What about in our universities where we send our children? I was just talking to a guy who was complaining that he's sending his daughter off to a university, and he has to spend about $60,000 per year. I mean, he can afford it, but he was kind of grumbling and complaining about that. But it really doesn't matter how prestigious or expensive the college or university is. If they teach worldly things, and I don't mean necessarily morally worldly things, even though that is usually the result. But if they teach worldly things and they don't teach Christ, then they're teaching nothing. And your children are none the wiser for it. What about the psychologists that I go through, or the psychiatrists with their high hourly wages and expensive medication? Don't they possess wisdom and knowledge to fix my troubles? I mean, if it costs that much, shouldn't I be getting something from it? No. If they don't point you to Christ, then they have nothing to give, and they profit you nothing. What about society? What about the things that the society believes are right? President Obama was always talking about being on the right side of history when it comes to matters of the homosexual and transgender agenda. The implication is that as people look back many years from now, and our society advances beyond what it is now to a higher stage of virtue and morality, of course they will believe that those who are on the right side of the homosexual agenda were right. Thus, he wanted to position himself on the right side of history. What about you? Are you positioning yourself on the right side of history along with the rest of society when it comes to these issues in which Scripture is very clear? Paul says that there is a wealth available to us. It is a wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding the mystery of God, which is Christ. When you truly come to know and understand who Christ is and all of his glory, then and only then will you find true wealth. Then and only then will you find wisdom and knowledge to live this life. Peter says it this way. His divine power, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, again, Paul desired maturity in Christ for the believers at Colossae, and he knew that the only way to their maturity was through their loving service to one another, their increasing submission to Christ as the wisdom of God seen in the Word of God. Paul struggled for these churches, this church in particular, who had never personally seen his face. He exercised his apostolic calling among these churches by prayer, sending emissaries and writing letters. And the goal of all these things was twofold. For one, he desired their spiritual maturity. We saw that in verses 2 through 3. But he also desires their spiritual stability in verses 4 through 5. And here we're going to hear a warning and a note of encouragement. In verses 4 and 5, I'm going to read those to you now. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. First, the warning, verse 4. I say this. I write all of this, all of what I've just said, all of what I do as a minister of the gospel, all of what I'm about in the proclamation of the word of God. I am in agony concerning you so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Here, Paul is acknowledging the danger that the believers of Colossae were in. He's acknowledging the trouble that they were facing from the false teachers. They were in danger of being deceived by persuasive arguments. The idea of persuasive arguments is that they are plausible arguments, meaning that these arguments are reasonable. They made sense given the data, even though they were false. These are the persuasive arguments of some of the popular name it, claim it preachers of our day, and of people like Pastor Paula White, who is a personal friend of our new president. These are the persuasive arguments of the Joel Osteens and the Andy Stanleys of our day. These are even some of the persuasive arguments of the church leaders who would water down the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, in order to reach the masses, to be inclusive of those who are pursuing the homosexual transgender agenda, which is, again, the major issue, one of the major issues of our day. These persuasive arguments they give in favor of their views. God is love. God is love and therefore will not condemn men to an eternity in hell. You shouldn't judge or condemn either. How could God condemn men to an eternity in hell if he is love? And if God is love and he doesn't condemn, where are they getting this reasoning from? I don't know. If God is love and he doesn't judge, he doesn't condemn, then we can't be judgment or condemning either. We can't be hateful. We couldn't put God in a box to suppose that he or she is not accepting of all people, all genders, no matter how they choose to express themselves. I mentioned this before, but these are the new knowledge. This is the new knowledge of our day. This is the new philosophy. And we need to accept it or else, according to the world. He's going to say in a few verses, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. See to it. Take care. Keep diligent watch over yourselves and over those who are seeking to influence you, your families, your church, so that you are not drawn away from Christ. The church has to be intentional to keep itself from falling away from its steadfastness. Again, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul desires their spiritual stability. The way that we take care, the way that we keep diligent watch over ourselves is by means of continually beholding Christ as fully sufficient for all of life. And we're reminded of that. We're constantly reminded of that by the Word of God. Again, Paul desires their spiritual stability. We saw the warning in verse 4. Now we see a final encouragement from Paul in verse 5. Certainly the news of possible deception would have fallen hard on some. Again, this is not the New Testament letter to the Colossians that the Colossians are reading. We read it at times in a detached, uninvolved manner, but not so for them when they read it. This is a letter from Paul the Apostle, whom, though they'd never personally met, they did know about him. They heard about him. He had authority. Here he's giving them a difficult instruction and a warning that they're being duped or deceived. As a wise pastor, a wise writer, Paul gives them a note of encouragement to conclude the section. He says, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I'm absent in body. I'm not with you physically in the flesh. You've never even seen me, but I am with you in spirit. I don't think I've told her this often, but my wife often, when I travel away for a day or so, will leave notes in my luggage. And it's something that I look forward to. I don't look forward to traveling ever. And being away from my family ever. But when I do, I look forward to those notes because it's kind of like she's there with me. And she usually gives me one note a day and I'll, you know, just open up those notes. And the girls have also taken to writing me notes as well. And I get to enjoy those each day that I'm away. It's a real blessing to feel like they're there, to be able to read their words each day. And I think that's kind of what Paul is getting at here. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to build them up. He says, I can't be with you physically, but I'm there with you in spirit, guys. You know, this is the coach on the sideline saying, I can't get out there with you. I can't dribble the ball. I can't shoot the baskets. But guys, I'm with you. I'm here with you. I'm in it with you. I'm engaged, right? This is Jesus' exhortation before he leaves in Matthew 28. You need to go. You're going to be my witnesses. They're going to hate you. They're going to put you in prison. They're going to kill you. But I'm with you. I am with you. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is with you. This is the encouragement of a pastor, right? Not only am I with you, Paul says, but it brings me great joy to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Their good discipline and stability are words to convey the orderliness of soldiers forming rank. He says, in effect, it rejoices my heart to know that though troubles abound, though there are false teachers seeking to lead you astray, you are continuing steadfastly and orderly in your allegiance to Christ. While there are some who seek to delude you, I see that you are remaining steadfast in faith, and that brings me great joy, Paul says. That brings us full circle back to this idea of joy. Paul took joy in serving the Lord. He took joy in writing to this church whom he never personally met. He took joy in seeing the fruitfulness of their faith, the stability of their faith. This was Paul's heart as he thought about exercising his ministry. And I'll ask you again as we come to a close this morning, is that in your heart? Do you earnestly desire to see every man complete in Christ? As you look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you think, I really want that brother, that sister to be complete, to be mature, to be whole in Christ? You have that as your heart's desire. Do you agonize in your heart over it? Do you labor in whatever ways you can, even finding creative ways to minister when you're physically unable? Do you participate in the body, serving fervently with love because you know that God has designed the body of Christ such that we need your gifts to mature? Do you do that? I'm not talking about anybody else right now. Are you jealous to protect Christ's bride from deception, constantly seeking to encourage, to admonish, to direct your brethren back to Christ, back to see his sufficiency and sovereignty in all things? Does it make your heart rejoice to see the body of Christ growing, being constantly nourished on the word of God? If so, what more can you do in terms of the stewardship of your life to excel? If not, why not? What has taken the place of Christ in your heart such that you find no joy in the growing faith of God's people? Faithful service is grounded in a heart that desires to encourage the body of Christ by exalting him. How will the Master evaluate your stewardship when he comes? Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for these reminders, for the examples that we have in men like Paul and the other apostles, even in Jesus himself, who poured out his life unto death. We thank you for their earnestness, for their desire to be your servants, your slaves, first and foremost, and for their desire to give of themselves in service to others. Our Father, as we think on our service, on our ministry to the body of Christ, help us to have these same convictions. Help us to have the same drive, to determine to do nothing in life except that which honors you, except that which glorifies you, except that which pleases you, except that which helps us to accomplish, to fully carry out the ministry that you've given us to your church. Help us to have no greater ambition in our hearts. Help us to be able to say at the end of our lives, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith for your glory and for the good of your people. In Christ's name, amen.